Turning your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm going to back up in our reading just a bit. We led to verse 20 last time, but we'll back up to verse 12 and read 12 through 30 this afternoon. This is the word of God. Let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the church. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a servant greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he would give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us once again look to him for his blessing on its exposition this night. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. Again, we thank you that your word is reliable. It's more than reliable, it's inerrant and infallible because it is inspired. You spoke, and this word was recorded by the power of the Holy Spirit and preserved down through the ages so that even this day we could read it. We pray that having read your word, we would consider carefully what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to him, and how we are to respond in faith and in obedience. And we pray that you'd give us strength to do that. We know that in ourselves we are weak and powerless, but in the Lord Jesus Christ we are strong and we are able to accomplish all that you have set before us, if we will but wait upon you, looking to you for guidance, for strength, and for direction. We pray that we would do that, not just when we gather for worship, not just at times of spiritual exercise, but in our daily lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, on the street, wherever we find ourselves, may we remember that we are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to make righteous choices that will bring glory, honor, and praise to him. Give us strength and grace to do so. Give us the wisdom that comes from above, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone makes a choice. Everyone makes many choices. We have to decide what we're going to do with our lives and how we're going to live them, what's going to be the direction we take. And sometimes we make those choices based on careful reading of Scripture, examination of circumstances, the counsel of godly friends who help us to see clearly what we ought to do. Sometimes we make our choices based on God's commands. And that should be all the time we make our choices based on God's commands, but not always. Jesus sets an example before his disciples, having washed their feet, and he tells them that they will be blessed if they do likewise. Now that you know these things, he says, you will be blessed if you do them. And that is, if we will follow through with what has been called sanctified common sense and make choices of how we can serve God and his people in an acceptable way in this lifetime. We're always faced with that choice. Will I obey or will I disobey? Will I do the things that please God and bring glory to him, or will I seek my own glory? Will I seek the easy way out, the path of least resistance? Will I make hard choices or easy choices? We don't make our decision based on, you know, what is the hardest thing to do? I'm going to do that. I think sometimes that's the idea that people have as Christians. We have to think, is what is the least thing I want to do? That's what God wants me to do. As if God wants to destroy all our happiness. You know, he's some kind of cosmic killjoy, and the only way that we can please him is by displeasing ourselves. I think that's a very wrong-headed way to think about God's will. Sometimes God calls us to do things that will be difficult and painful and may not be our natural bent and inclination, but not always. You can't simply say, well, what do I want to do? I mustn't do that. I think we're better off to adopt the maxim that Augustine taught. How do you know what God wants you to do? How do you know the will of God? Well, obey him, that is, keep his commandments, and do what you want. As long as your choices are not against God's will, you don't have to sit around and worry, you know, should I help this person or should I help that person? Well, I'm going to help that person because that's going to be harder for me. It's going to be more against my natural inclinations. I'd be more naturally inclined to help this person, but because that's my natural inclination, I know that I've got to go over here and I've got to do this thing. Because Jesus did say, you know, we have to crucify ourselves, so we should expect a certain amount of pain in the Christian life. I don't think that's a good way of thinking about it. It's not helpful. Sometimes we need to step back and say, okay, I've got these choices, but I also have these abilities. God gave me the gifts he gave me to be used for his glory. We all have a role to play as a part of the body. We're not all hands, we're not all feet, we're not all eyes, we're not all ears. We need each other, and we need to use the gifts that God has given us as hands and feet, eyes and ears. What are we best suited to do? And then do that. Jesus says, I've given you example how you should also be servants. And so we're all faced with a choice. Will I be a servant of Christ? Maybe you've not thought of it quite those terms. Maybe you just thought, you know, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church on Sunday. I read my Bible every day. I pray. But have you thought about what it means to be a servant? Not a popular subject in today's world, because in the Bible, servanthood wasn't just, you know, somebody who got hired on for the day. Oh, there were day laborers, but servanthood frequently meant slavery. You are someone else's property. They had the right over your life and to command what they wanted of you. And that idea, I think, sometimes is lost on us as believers. We should see ourselves with the Apostle Paul as bondservants of Christ. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we still have a choice. We still have a choice. Though we are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, we still have a choice. Will we obey or will we disobey? Will we follow his instruction or will we follow the inclination of our own hearts? They don't always have to be at odds. As the Lord works in us by his word and by his spirit sanctifying us, the choices to serve Jesus Christ should become easier and more natural. He reveals to us by his word and by his spirit how we are to go through this life. It's not a matter of, you know, reading one verse or two verses or three verses. It's not a matter of just memorizing the Ten Commandments or the shorter catechism. It's a question of living an interactive life with God. Not that you're expecting to hear voices or be given specific directions, you know. Sometimes I've wished that was the case. You remember Philip? Philip, the evangelist, is told, go over to the desert road. Go over there and you're going to, and he's, okay, and here comes the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, this is great. I love it when God's providence is revealed like this. And I know I'm in the right place at the right time. And our faith must be greater than that. We have to trust that God, who in his providence, and remember what providence is, it's God's governing everything according to his will for his glory and our good, so that nothing comes to pass apart from his divine plan, which is perfect. But we must never let our faith in God's providence take away our own responsibility. This passage before us shows that very plainly. We are responsible. There's a positive example of responsibility here set for us with Jesus when he says, here's how I've served you, now you go and do likewise. And that's a happy and an easy choice for us to make. Yes, Jesus, I'm going to do that. I'm going to receive your instruction. I'm going to follow in the path of obedience, and I'm going to do what you've called me to do. I might not see around every corner what's coming, but I believe that you are with me, that your word will direct my path and will be a light to my feet, and that if I walk with you in humble obedience, I can be confident that you will make the way before me plain. But after Jesus sets this example before all his disciples, he turns to one who he knows has made the worst possible choice. In fact, when we think about Judas, John doesn't record it, but the other gospel writers do, Matthew in particular, that it would have been better if he had not been born. Jesus, thinking about what is going to happen, not just about his betrayal, but about the cross that lies ahead, the full extent of his love for his people, which is going to take him to that place where he will come under the full weight of God's righteous sentence of death. After encouraging his disciples to make the right choice, to trust in God, and to walk in humble obedience, not putting themselves first, but putting him first and putting others before themselves, we read in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Let's never think that Jesus was somebody without emotion, somebody who just kind of went through life and everything was going well and he just was always happy and always up. No, we've seen already that he was deeply moved at Lazarus' tomb, that he was upset, well, even angry with death. He was indignant with the religious leaders who did not want to see God's grace in healing on the Sabbath day, their legalism, their rulemaking that undermined the commandments of God. Jesus had no patience with that. And he was tender and compassionate towards sinners. He's troubled in spirit. He's already testified to Peter that you are clean, but not all of you. And he says, I know, truly, truly, or as you responded at the end of Psalm 41, amen, amen, Jesus says. This is true. Listen up. I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. It was a heavy enough burden for Jesus to know that he was on his way to the cross. He knew the hour had come. He knew that he was going to face the Father's wrath. And now, to add to that weight, to add to the pain that he is suffering internally, comes this. One of his disciples, whom he had chosen. And people say, well, why did he choose them? He chose them to be his disciples, and he appointed them as apostles. But Judas, who betrayed him, made his choice as well. Judas's choice was not to follow Jesus. Judas's choice was to serve himself and to use Jesus as a means for personal gain. Now there's something to be said there. We all use Jesus for personal gain in one sense, don't we? We love Jesus because he loved us. We love Jesus because if we don't love Jesus, we know that we are going to fall under the wrath and curse of God, that we are going to be subject to that torment of everlasting destruction. We know that without Jesus, we're going to be cut off from the love of God forever. And so there is an aspect of self-preservation that is active in our religious life. But it must never end there. The fear of hell may drive us into the arms of Jesus in the first place. But if it simply remains there, if that's the only thing that makes us want Jesus, it's shabby and a very poor faith. It may begin that way, but it moves on from there. It grows and it deepens as we see the objects of our faith, as we see Jesus and he becomes more beautiful to us, more lovely, more worthy. We stop thinking about ourselves. We stop thinking of Jesus as the means to our end. And we see Jesus' divine plan in concert with his Father, in his decree of salvation to us, as working out his own glory. And in fact, our salvation is a means by which God will glorify himself. It's not the end. It's not what it's all about. And I think so much of the church has missed this. We don't miss it. Don't put the cart before the horse. Get the order right. God saves us, and we should want to be saved. But we should want to be saved. Well, we might first start thinking, well, because I don't want to suffer. When we think about it, when we grow in God's grace, we You see, I want to be saved because I want to glorify God. I want to glorify Him in life, and I want to glorify Him in eternity. And that's why we come to worship. We don't come just to see our friends. It's good we can see our friends. Good that we can have fellowship. These are good things. But they're not the main thing. They're not the most important thing. The most important thing when we come to worship should be the glory of God. And we glorify God by serving Him, by loving Him, and by loving others. By making that choice moment by moment. And you see, that's the big problem with Judas. Judas doesn't want to glorify God. Judas wants to enrich himself. He might not be worried about his reputation, but we're told elsewhere that he loved money and that he was a thief and that he used to help himself to what was put into the money bag. And so when he is offered the opportunity to get 30 pieces of silver for a very quick kiss, it's more than he can resist. He makes up his mind. Satan has already entered him, Jesus, or John tells us. But here's something very interesting, and something that, in a way, should frighten us. Jesus knows. We know, because we see the end of the story. But the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he meant. Now think about it. Have you glossed over that in your mind reading this? Because I know this isn't the first time you've read this. Have you read this with, you know, this idea, well, here they are, and Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, and they all kind of went, Judas! No, it's not what happened. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that they said, Lord, is it me? And you know, that's the attitude we ought to have. Is it me? Am I capable of this? We don't want to be like Peter. Oh, no, Lord, I will never deny you. I will never. You know, if I have to die with you, and even if everybody else, you know, departs. We looked at this last time. Peter's pride is so strong. But the grace of God is stronger, and the love of Christ accomplishes its purpose. No, it's not obvious that Judas is a traitor. He looks like the rest. I remember somebody showed me years ago a little, what was it? What do you call it? It was done like a performance evaluation. You know, and you see these things at work, how everybody on the team is doing in it. And it was an evaluation of the 12 apostles. And it basically went through, you know, how incompetent they were and how ignorant they were. And it said, and only one of them shows any promise. Only one of them shows any aptitude. And of course, that was Judas. And I think that's the point we're trying to make here. Judas didn't stand out as a traitor. He didn't stand out as someone who would apostatize. He didn't stand out as a hypocrite. It's a sober warning for all of us. You know, we don't all want to go on the Red Scare or something here. You remember that when everyone was a communist in the 1950s and everybody was, you know, worried about denouncing everyone else. No, we don't want to go to that. But we need to recognize hypocrisy is a real thing. It happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. It happens even in Orthodox Presbyterian churches. It's a real danger that we need to be aware of and not take for granted. You have to make the choice every day to sincerely follow Jesus, not just when everyone's watching you, not just when, you know, you can score some points with the person beside you in the pew or in your family or your friends. No, we need to be careful to live transparent Christian lives, whether anyone's watching us or not. always remembering that the Lord's eyes are on us. And while others can only see the things we do, and even if we can hide our motives from others, and we always do what's right, maybe from the wrong motive, that motive cannot be hidden from God. You can't have secret motives. You can't think that you can surprise God or do something he hasn't thought of. It's impossible. Everything is according to the plan of God. Even the betrayal of Judas. Now I know that's a bit of a mind bender. How could that be? How could this be? Well, it is that age-old theological problem that we simply have to accept and not try to go beyond what the Scripture says, and that is that God is sovereign. As we heard this morning in Sunday school, we're not. God is God, and we're not. And part of God being God is he is sovereign. You know, God, to be God is to be sovereign. There's no such thing as a God who's not sovereign. That's an impossibility. I know there are people that don't like the idea of a sovereign God. Well, sorry. God must be sovereign or he can't be God. That's all there is to it. God is sovereign and we are not. The fact of the matter is, we're responsible to that sovereign God. God ordains as he sees fit. And we are given the choice, will you obey? You know, Judas didn't find himself going to the chief priests to offer them Jesus. Kind of going, oh, I don't want to do this. Oh, I wish I didn't have to. You know, I've got this inward compulsion that's driving me to do something I don't want to do. No, he did exactly what he wanted to do. Because he didn't seek the glory of God. He sought the glory of Judas. A temporary glory that gave him a sack full of coins. And when he recognized what he had done, it was too late. And he was sorrowful, but he was not repentant. He was very sorrowful and not repentant. It's important for us to remember, we can be sorry for our sin. We can be sorry for the consequences of our sin and not repentant. Peter is repentant for his denial of Jesus. He wants to be restored. He wants to be brought back into fellowship with Jesus. Judas simply wants to run and hide. He's grieved by what he's done. The remorse and the shame and the guilt overwhelm him so that he takes his own life. But again, that was his choice. It was his choice to betray Jesus. It wasn't Jesus who put him up to it. Some people have said, well, it's John asks the question, who is it? I'm kind of curious, you know, Peter makes a sign at him, you know, does he just nod his head, ask who it is? And John asks, who is it, Jesus? Who's going to betray you? Jesus doesn't say the name, he just gives this kind of cryptic answer. It's the one who I'm going to give this morsel of bread to after I've dipped it. And he dips the bread, and he gives it to Judas. And Judas takes it. And it's not at that moment that Satan enters him. It's not as if Jesus is setting him up with a poison sop. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is showing him kindness and love and making his crime all the more heinous because it is a crime against hospitality. And that's what the Scriptures say. That's why we read from Psalm 41. David is talking about the way that he's been betrayed. Here's the wonderful thing about the Scriptures, that the things that David writes about his own life, the experiences he has and the things that he's going through so relate to the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers are not ashamed to take them, as many people would say, out of context. Well, it's David and his life. Yes. But it is an inspired word of God, and it speaks not just about David's life, but about the Son of David's life and death and resurrection and ministry. Jesus is not complicit in the crime of Judas. It is his own choice. And even when he says, what you are going to do, do quickly, he's not commanding him. He's not saying, okay, Judas, go betray me now. You've made up your mind. I think a number of people have remarked that when people find themselves in hell, cut off from the love of God, they've finally received what they wanted. What they purported to want all through life. They wanted away from God, away from his constraints. And in hell, they're going to receive just that. There is going to be no love of God, no constraint from God. And that's not going to be a happy event. It's going to be unending torment. But we go to hell as a matter of free choice. It's not something that's foisted upon us. It's not something that is commanded to us. It is the declaration of everyone to turn their back on God and go to destruction. We don't see it. You might be looking at this whole picture of this room and Jesus and his disciples and going, you know, what actually is going on here? What is this conversation and these actions and all these things? Why don't they understand? Well, think about it for a moment. Do you understand everything that's going on in life around you? Do you understand everything that's going on in your own heart? The answer should be no, we don't. But there is one who does know. There is one who understands perfectly what you're experiencing, what I'm experiencing. And as we apply to him, we can be confident that he will give us clear direction. And that direction is always heavenward. But if we decide to turn our back on it and to go our own way and to misunderstand, misinterpret, and misapply the word of God, then we find ourselves in the same circumstances as Judas. And those around about us might not know what's going on in our own hearts. We might not know what's going on. The heart is, after all, desperately wicked and deceitful, as Jeremiah tells us. Who can know it? The Lord. The Lord knows the heart. And we ask him, Lord, reveal to me the sins of my heart and give me grace to make righteous choices, choices that will be pleasing to you. And to make them for the right reason, because they're pleasing to you, not because choosing the wrong thing will bring destruction on me. Jesus does not force anyone into sin. God the Father does not force anyone into sin. The Holy Spirit does not induce anyone to disobedience. The triune God always calls us to righteousness and truth and peace. But we choose, like our first father in the Garden of Eden, we choose sometimes destruction. Satan said, you will not die. There aren't any consequences for what you're about to do. And ever since Adam ate the fruit, men have believed that lie. I can get away with it. I can do what I please and still get away with it. The reality is, the Lord Jesus Christ warns us that we have a responsibility every day to follow after him. We have a responsibility to make right choices, to love truth, righteousness, and the holiness of God. And if we don't, we find ourselves in the same position that Judas was in. When the meal was over, it was already dark. It didn't suddenly turn dark outside the moment Judas left. John records for us in the final words of this passage, and it was night, to set before us the contrast that Judas has willingly chosen to leave the presence of the light of this world, to go out into the darkness. Ultimately, Jesus says, there is an outer darkness. And there is nothing but weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Everyone makes a choice. Choose life. Choose the Lord of life. And then live for Him and not for yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us. We are weak. We are poor and wretched, blind. We are hard-hearted at times. We don't make all the right choices. We choose often the things that will seemingly make us happy for a while. But help us, O Lord, to choose the things that will bring glory to You. And in doing so, in bringing glory to You, we know that our joy will be made complete. For that is why You've made us, to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.